we have been discussing for several Wednesday, Sunday nights now, Bible authority, God's authority. And we have stressed over and over again how essential it is for us to realize and recognize the authority of God, the authority of Jesus Christ. Just recognize the fact that there is such thing as Bible authority. That we can't just go along haphazardly in religion, practicing anything we want to according to our whims and our desires, but that we have to submit to the doctrine of Christ in everything we do in religion. There have been phrases that have been coined by men of faith over the years, such as book, chapter, and verse preaching. And speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. And these are all, even though man-made phrases, phrases which are based upon truths of the Word of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. Speak where the Bible speaks, remain silent where the Bible is silent. Everything we practice in religion, book, chapter, and verse, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of, that is, by the authority of Jesus Christ. We have no right to act outside the authority of Christ. So often we hear newer, more extreme innovations that come into denominations. And often we shriek and we draw back when we hear of some of the things that denominations are doing. Big booming rock bands, and I'm talking about some real heavy metal music, coming out of churches today, so-called churches. Rap music is being utilized in worship services to the Lord. And all kinds of insane things that people are doing in order to appeal not to the authority of Jesus Christ, but to the desire of the human being to be constantly entertained. But we must have authority for those things which we practice. Last week, we talked about the concept of a precept. And what we're doing is we're simply identifying the way God communicates His will to us. And we pointed out that these ways are very simple. This is not really something that is in-depth or complicated. The ways that we are pointing out are simply ways that we communicate with one another every day on a daily basis. And last week we pointed out that God communicates to us by precept. And what I mean, simply mean by that is that God will either give us a direct command, and it's that simple, we just obey the command, or He will make a direct statement, and through that direct statement He communicates to us His will. This week we want to talk about the second leg, or the second way in which God makes His will known to us. And that is by apostolic examples. Now, some people call these approved apostolic example. And that's fine. That's good. Approved apostolic example. And as we talk about and consider this idea of apostolic examples, we need to note three things. In the first place, and this is the same as last week, we need to have an explanation. Just as with precepts, examples are another way that we learn things in any realm of life. Ever since man first began to communicate, he has interpreted communications from other men by listening to the things that they say and by paying attention to the things that they do. I was reading in the library the other day, I was reading some about the idea of learning different languages. And this writer was pointing out that when you learn languages, not only is it good to learn the grammar and the verbal, the spoken language, but to try to learn some about the culture and society so you may learn how those people communicate with one another with facial expressions, with the hands. We do that all the time. Certain facial expressions, certain inflections of the voice are used to communicate ideas. So not just the words that we say, but sometimes the things that we do communicate our will or our desire or our thoughts to other people. And the same way is with God. Sometimes He don't just come right out and say, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do this. But He teaches us through the example of those faithful Christians in the Word of God who practice certain things, obviously, with God's approval. Therefore, setting forth an example that we should follow that practice. And we're going to illustrate that shortly. F. Lagarde Smith is an institutional man and in many ways flagrantly disregards the authority of Christ. But he has written some good things in some of his books. One statement he made was this. This is in a book called The Cultural Church. He said, whenever we want to understand someone, we generally look at two things. What a person says and what a person does. What could correspond more to our everyday, automatic, built-in hermeneutic than commands, that is, sayings, and examples, and that is, doings? He says, when we instinctively look to the precept and precedent, we're simply doing what comes natural. Now, when he mentions the precept, he mentions what we talked about last week, either a command or a direct statement. When he mentions the precedent, he is talking about what we're talking about tonight, the approved apostolic examples. For example, in Acts 27, the disciples met together upon the first day of the week. Now, they set a precedent for us to follow. That's the example. That's why we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. We're going to talk about that more in a few moments. But the basic and essential idea behind learning what God wants us to do from examples is this. God's Word, again, sometimes doesn't just come out and tell us what to do. Direct statement, direct command. But it shows us what we must, emphasis on the word must, do by recording instances of Christians doing those things with God's approval. In fact, the Bible comes right out and tells us that we are to learn God's will in this way by following the examples from Christians in the first century. For example, Jesus left us an example to follow. In 1 Peter 2:21, Peter mentions there how we should follow or walk in his steps. Now, in the context there, Peter is talking about suffering in relationships with other men in this society because of our being a Christian. And he points to Christ and how much he suffered because of the things he taught. And he is our example so that we follow in his steps. We'll sometimes suffer for being faithful Christians. But we look to Jesus again as the author and finisher of our faith. And then John really makes a more straightforward and clear statement in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. He's talking about Christ here, and he says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now that calls upon us to go to the example and to the life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels, and to base and pattern our lives upon that. To follow Jesus' precedent. To follow his example. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Some translations say, be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ. Says the same thing. And Paul teaches there that the things that he does and the things that he practices in the Lord, you Corinthians, you need to do that too. Paul is saying there, I'm setting precepts and you need to follow my example. But he also says, as I follow Christ, anytime he does something that does not line up with something that has been directly taught in the Word of God, Paul said, don't follow me there, I'm not following Christ. Again, Paul wrote to the brethren in Philippi in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. And he said, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Did you see that? Paul said, you have the way we walk, the things we do as a pattern. Now, what do we do with a pattern? We follow it, don't we? We use it as a guideline in whatever it is that we're doing. And Paul says, when it comes to your life as Christians, you use my life as a pattern. Use it as a guideline. Follow my examples. Again, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul adds, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. You see that? The things which you learned, received, heard, and saw in me, Paul said, these do. That's a command. And so you see, the Bible actually commands us to follow the apostolic example. To follow the precepts that are laid down by the actions of Christians in the Word of God. And all of these passages teach us, and we learn that God expects us, we learn what God expects us to do by following what the Christians did in the first century. And just as the ideas of direct statements and positive commands can be captured in the word precepts, again, approved apostolic examples can be captured in the word precedents. And so when talking about apostolic examples, we have an explanation. Number two, we want to see some examples. There are several things that we practice in religion today that we practice simply because we have examples in the Word of God of Christians practicing them with God's approval. We're not practicing some of the things we practice. We're not practicing because God has given a direct command, thou shalt do this at thus and thus time. But we practice them because we have a precept, we have examples of people practicing these things, Christians, in the first century with God's approval. For example, the Lord's Supper. Now, last Sunday evening, we learned that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper for the purpose of remembering what the Lord has done for us. We learned that by precept. We learned it both by a direct command and by direct statements. However, from precedent, from example, we learn the time we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. You see, God didn't give a direct statement or a direct command regarding the time to take the Lord's Supper. God didn't come out anywhere in the Word of God, anywhere in His Word, and just say it in so many words, thou shalt partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning. But He taught us that. He communicated to us that He wanted us to do that through approved apostolic examples. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we learn that the disciples came together upon the first day of the week, or on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. The phrase that is used to indicate that they observed the Lord's Supper. And so we learn from that example that as Christians, we are to observe the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. Now, this verse did not specify which first day of the week. It didn't say the first day of the first week of the month, or the first day of the first week of the sixth month. It said the first day of the week. And what that means is every first day of the week. Because how are you going to argue which week? Every week has a first day. When the disciples break bread on the first day of the week, first day of which week? It just says the week. So whenever there's a week, it has a first day. On that day, we break bread. That is, we observe the Lord's Supper. That's following the example. That's why we do so on the first day of the week. And you see how I can say I'm following the Word of God there? You see, somebody comes to me and says, Michael, why do y'all partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? I said, because in the first century, in Acts 27, the Christians came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. Now, that's what the Bible says. And if I want to do things like the Bible says do them, then I have to do things the way those Christians did those things. And when you ask them, how come y'all only take it on Easter Sunday of the year? That's the only time y'all take it. Where's the verse? They have no verse to offer. They may give their explanation that their denomination has given them, but there's no verse. There's no direct statement. There's no approved apostolic example. There's no necessary inference. There's nothing. They can appeal to nothing. I can appeal to the Word of God. You see that? How simple that is. And so we learn when we observe the Lord's Supper through the recorded example here in the Word of God. Another thing that we learn by approved apostolic example, and that is that whenever a church appoints elders, whenever there are men who fulfill the qualifications given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, and the church appoints elders, we learn from apostolic example in the Bible that a church always appointed, elders in the plural. No church in the Bible ever appointed one man to serve as an elder over a church. It was always plural. For example, in Titus chapter 1 in verse 5, Paul said to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders," notice the plural, "in every city as I have commanded you." Again, in Acts chapter 14 in verse 23, as they were traveling around, Luke says, "So when they had appointed elders," notice plural, "elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed." And so from these verses, we learn that elders were appointed. And we have no verse that says anything about an elder being appointed. Now, there's no direct statement or command here. God doesn't come right out in so many words and said, "Thou shalt appoint a plurality of elders in every church, and thou shalt not have just one man serving as an elder in a church." God didn't communicate that to us in that way, but he communicated it to us in this way. And let me tell you something. It has no less potency. Whether God communicates his will to us by direct statement, or he communicates his will to us by apostolic example, either one is just as binding as the other. That is essential to understand. And so when we read these verses and see that the churches in the first century had elders, plural, and never an elder, singular, if we want to be a church like what's in the Bible, when we appoint elders, we'll have elders, plural, and not elder, singular. Because we can put our fingers on the verse. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers," again, that's plural. Now that's overseers, the Greek word that's sometimes translated bishop. It's the word that's used interchangeably in several different passages, specifically Acts 20 verse 17 and 18. It's used interchangeably with elders. It's used interchangeably with the word that is appointment, the Greek word that is translated pastor or shepherd. Those two words come to the same Greek word, poimen, and that word is also used to refer to the same group of men that is referred to as elders and bishops or overseers. So all these are not different offices in the Lord's church. All these simply refer to the same office. Bishop, overseer, pastor, shepherd, elder. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, Peter uses all those words too in referring to the same office of men. But notice again here the plurality with the overseers, plural. Not overseer, singular. Again, in Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul addressing the elders there, says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," yourselves, overseers, "to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Again, it's always a plurality. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verses 12 to 13, "Obey those who rule over you." In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, "Those who rule over you." It's always a plurality. Every time we find a verse that mentions a reference to the eldership, it's always a plurality. We learn that by apostolic example. Because that's the way they did it in the Bible, therefore we know that's the way we're supposed to do it. Why is that so binding? Because remember, Paul gave the command in Philippians 4:9. "The things you saw in me, these do." And these are just a couple of examples. The Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. The plurality of elders at the church. To illustrate how we learn God's will for us by way of examples. Of following the examples of Christians in the first century who did these things without any disapproval from God. And so when we talk about apostolic examples. We've had an explanation. We need to understand what it's all about. We've seen some examples. The Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, the plurality of elders, illustrating how we learn some of our practices by this method. And then finally, as with last week, we see the execution. Just as with the divine precepts that we talked about last week, the things God teaches us through divine precedents, the things He teaches us through the approved apostolic examples, through the examples of Christians in the first century, those things must be executed and expedited today in our religion. There are some essential truths which must be pointed out in regards to the executing or the putting into practice these apostolic examples, because sometimes some seemingly sticky situations and sticky questions are asked. And there are things, some lessons that we need to learn, some rules that we need to learn to follow that are essential or crucial to understanding which examples are binding on us today and which examples are not binding on us today. The first thing that we need to understand, that we need to do, is we need to look for the command behind the example. And this is something that really can't be stressed enough. Often we'll hear people say something like, well, the disciples in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, met in an upper room. And since we don't meet in an upper room, then examples really aren't binding. Now, people who use this reasoning often ask why it is that the example to take the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week is binding from that passage, when the example of meeting in the upper room is not binding. And this kind of misunderstanding will come about if one doesn't understand that many times an example of Christians practicing something is just an incident of them laboring under the generic authority of a command or statement that has been given in another passage. That is crucial for us to understand. These Christians had the authority to meet in an upper room because really they had the authority to meet anywhere. Remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus is speaking to that woman at the well? And she comes to him and begins to ask him about a common debate between the Jews and the Samaritans. And she says, the Jews say we ought to worship God on this mountain in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans say we ought to worship God over here. Where should we worship God? And Jesus' answer was basically and essentially, the time is coming when it doesn't matter where, the physical location of where you're worshiping God, it only matters that you're worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, whether it's in a cow pasture, whether it's on some mountain here, some mountain over there, whether it's in somebody's backyard, somebody's kitchen, somebody's living room, a church building, a rented building, a storefront, it makes no difference. The important thing is that you worship God in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 4, 19 to 24, it says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And so why does the example of them worshiping in the upper room in Acts 20, why does that not bind upon us today that we must always worship in an upper room? Because there's a commandment behind that example. And the commandment or the precept, the direct statement is here in John 4, that we worship God anywhere we want to worship God. And so them worshiping in an upper room is just them laboring under that authority. And that is essential to understand. You see, the commandment in Hebrews 10:25 is for us to assemble. That's a generic command. I say it's a generic command because God did not specify where we are to assemble. He just said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He didn't turn around and said, you must assemble in a storefront. If he said that, we would always have to assemble in a storefront. But he didn't say that. He wasn't specific. He was generic. And so all we have to do to fulfill that command is simply to assemble. And that can be anywhere, as I've just said. And so these disciples, again in Acts 20, were just simply using the upper room as a means of expediting the command to assemble. Now, we would be pretty confused here if we tried to push that particular incident, because in Acts 5 and verse 12, the disciples worship on Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico. Now, where do we worship? Whenever we come together to worship, must it be on Solomon's porch? I think if it was, we'd all be in a whole lot of trouble, wouldn't we? It'd be pretty much impossible for us to worship God and to assemble. I think we could probably manage an upper room if we had to, but we couldn't manage Solomon's porch. And then if we said that, we would be utterly confused, because should it be Solomon's porch or should it be an upper room? Maybe it ought to be an upper room built up over Solomon's porch. You see, and so this is how we determine when an example is binding and when it's not. We look to see, is there a command behind that example? And that will help us to overcome lots of confusing things. Another thing to determine when an example is binding and when it's not is to pay attention to the context. Sometimes the context in which the example is found will tell us whether or not the example is binding. For example, there are some religious people that we call the foot washers. They come together and as an assembled group, they literally, physically wash one another's feet as an act of worship. And they base that practice upon an incident that took place as recorded in John, the 13th chapter. In that passage, Jesus literally and physically washed the feet of his disciples. In verse 7 it says, Jesus has answered and said to him, what I'm doing to you, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. You know what that one verse tells me? It tells me that what he's going to tell them to practice is not physical foot washing. You know why? Because he said, what I'm doing to you, you do not understand. Now listen, if somebody were physically washing my feet, I believe I'd understand that they were washing my feet, wouldn't you? So we know that's not really the lesson here. We know Jesus is not really teaching them, from now on, I want you to physically wash one another's feet. That's not what he's really teaching here. Look at verse 12. It says, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Now, obviously, they could say, well, you just washed their feet. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's just using that as an illustration. An illustration of what? He's teaching them, you serve one another. You serve humbly one another. You see, disciples always had this problem. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Maybe I'll be. Can I sit at your right hand, Lord, in the kingdom? You know, they always just arguing among themselves who would be the greatest among in the kingdom. And the Lord is always trying to teach them a lesson. You servants of one another. You're not trying to be over one another, but you serve one another. Verse 16 and 17, it says, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent him greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. For I've given you in verse 15 an example that you should do as I have done to you. Well, Jesus has said, do you know what I've done to you? Now, he wouldn't ask that if he was simply talking about physical foot washing. They would obviously have known that he had physically washed their feet. That's not what Jesus was giving them the example to do. The example for them to follow was to be the example of serving one another. That's the point. We get that from the context. We get that from the question such as, do you know what I've done to you? That tells us he's not talking about the physical foot washing. They know that. And so it's important that we look at the context in order to see if an example is binding. People say, why don't you fulfill the command to wash one another's feet? I said, I do. I fulfill the command given there in John chapter 13. Well, what do you mean? You don't physically wash one another's feet? I say that's because Jesus didn't command that. Jesus illustrated that we ought to serve one another humbly, and I strive to do that, to serve my brother. Therefore, fulfilling this command. Another thing that we really need to understand, the third one, in order to know if an example is binding or not, and that is that we should always study other passages which may shed light on the example. Sometimes, as one writer put it, examples are fenced off by another teaching in another scripture. For example, the Latter-day Saints, or as we know them, the Mormons, contend that since the first century church had apostles, the modern day church today should have apostles. You know the Mormons have apostles? They have men that they appoint as apostles, and those men serve as apostles because the church in the first century had apostles? Well, how do we know? I mean, the church in the first century did have apostles. In Ephesians 4, we're told that God set them up in the church. So, how do we know? Shouldn't we follow that example? No. You know why? Because of teachings in other passages. For example, in Acts chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22, what we have recorded here is the fulfillment of prophecy. You see, the man who had betrayed Jesus, Judas, hanged himself, leaving a vacancy in the apostleship. And so they began to talk about, Peter bringing it up, how we ought to fill this office. We ought to replace Judas. And so they had some criteria which must be met for someone to replace Judas. In verses 21 and 22 it said, therefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, how many men today have been a witness of the resurrection of Christ? He was seen by men for 40 days, Acts chapter 1, and then he ascended up to heaven. He showed himself, remember, to Stephen in Acts 7. And then he showed himself to the Apostle Paul so that the Apostle Paul could become an apostle. But there's a very important thing to notice in what Paul said about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8. And the New King James anyway states it exactly the way the Greek is to be translated here. He's talking, beginning of verse 1, about all the people that saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. He was seen by Cephas and by the 12, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 15. Then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Then he was seen by James and then by all the apostles, verse 7. And then, and watch this, verse 8, and then last of all. Do you see that? Paul says, last of all. He was seen by me. Last of all, that's it. That's what Paul's saying, that's what the Greek indicates. That's it. He was seen by me, and that's where it stops, until the day he returns from heaven. Now you know what that does? When you take that and you compare it with Acts 21, 21 and 22, you know what that was? That makes it impossible for any living person today to qualify to be an apostle. That's why we know that we're not to follow the example of the first century to have apostles, because we know that no one today can be an apostle. You see, anytime we're told to follow examples, God does not call upon us to do anything that is impossible for us to do. For example, we're ought to walk just as Christ walked. Remember 1 John 2:6? Does that mean I ought to go out and perform miracles? Christ performed miracles. No. Why? Because I know it's impossible for me to perform miracles based upon what was taught in 1 Corinthians 13. And so that passage fences off that example. But the other things Jesus did that are possible for me to do, I should do. But I can't do that which is impossible, and God would be unfair to ask me to, and so he doesn't. And so that is so important to understand these concepts in order to ascertain which examples we are to follow today and which that we are not to follow or cannot follow in the church today. And so God makes his will known to us today through precedence. He makes his will known through precepts, direct statements, or direct commands. He makes his will known through precedence, examples of what the Christians did in the first century, and we're to follow those examples. And in order to understand this principle of apostolic examples, we've had an explanation to see what it means. We've seen some examples in which things that we practice in religion today, we do so simply because Christians did so with God's approval in the first century. And we've seen the importance of properly executing the following of examples. It would be improper to make examples binding that are fenced off by other passages or that the context teaches something different. And so we must properly execute this idea of apostolic examples. Let's pray.